And this morning, if you have your copy of God's Word, have you flip over to Luke chapter 17. Luke chapter 17. This is actually part one of a two-part sermon from Luke chapter 17. It's funny, this morning when we came in, there's just a few of us in the building to get this live stream going and to be able to make it work. Thanks to all those guys who helped out with that. Somebody joked and they said, hey, it's good that you're just preaching from Luke instead of something like out of Revelation about the end of the world. Well, we're actually talking about the second coming this morning from Luke chapter 17. So the whole chapter is pieced together as a setup for Jesus' instruction about his second coming. In the first little bit, chapter 17, verses 1 through 10, seem to be unrelated. They seem not to be connected to the concept of the second coming. And so what we want to do is we want to make some larger connections. And so in chapter 17, verses 1 through 4, we have this this instruction about stumbling blocks and forgiveness, which seems like an odd thing as it relates to the second coming. And so Jesus says, it's inevitable that there's going to be stumbling blocks that come. There's going to be stuff that happens that trips us up in our faith, that causes us to have some doubts, that causes us to have some struggles, that causes us to have some difficulties, that causes us to face some problems. And along the way, those stumbling blocks invariably are going to be other people. They're going to not necessarily be so much ideas, not necessarily be so much movements, not even necessarily be so much circumstances. But those stumbling blocks are going to be people. They're going to be the relationships that we have with people. They're going to be the things that people do to us. They're going to be the things that people do that causes us pain, that causes us frustration. And so that's coupled very naturally with this concept of forgiving. And so be on your guard. If your brother sins, verse 3, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you seven times a day and returns to you seven times a day saying, I repent, forgive him. This is a very difficult thing to do. If you're constantly being sinned against regularly and hurt and wounded by someone else, it's really hard to keep forgiving them. It's really hard to take seriously their repentance, because repentance is supposed to be marked by change of behavior. It's supposed to be marked by transformation of life. It's supposed to be marked by moving in a new and fresh direction. And if a person keeps on in the same habit of sinning and they keep saying that they're sorry, it seems to be a bit disingenuous. Jesus doesn't really give us an out, though. He tells us, if your brother sins against you seven times a day, comes to you seven times a day and asks you to forgive them, they repent, then you're supposed to forgive them. And I think what we miss in this coupling of stumbling blocks and the concept of forgiveness is very often the stumbling block, I said before, is a person. More times than not, that person is us. I become my own stumbling block to walking well in the faith because I'm unwilling to follow the Lord's instruction of being a person who's marked by forgiveness. How often have I continued to repeat in the same sin that only the Lord knows about, and yet he continues to forgive me? How often has his grace been incredibly abundant to me, even though I don't deserve it, and yet he still looks on me with favor and causes his grace to shine down on me? He calls for me to be the same toward my fellow man, to be the same toward my brothers and sisters in Christ. And so the stumbling block very often is my unwillingness to follow the pattern of the Lord and the one that he has set for me. My unwillingness to be a person marked by forgiveness, particularly when repentance is present. Which then moves us to the story about having faith like a mustard seed. This is a slight difference from how it's listed in other gospels. But Luke says, the apostles, when they hear this, in verse 5, they say, increase our faith. And that's what I say every time I think about needing to forgive somebody over and over and over again who keeps sinning against me. I don't really have enough faith for that. I have faith for lots of things, but I have very small faith for that. My fuse is very short. My compassion bucket is not very full. It's really easy for me to let it slide the first time, really hard for me to let it go very many more times after that, let alone seven times a day, every day for the rest of my life. And so when the apostles hear this, their response is the same as most of ours. God, increase our faith. Lord, increase our faith. How is it that we would have enough faith to be forgiving people like this? How is it that we would have enough faith to not be the kind of person that would just eventually draw a line in the sand and say, enough, I'm done with you, and become that stumbling block that we're not supposed to become? And so Jesus responds to them. He said, if you had faith like a mustard seed, it's a very small seed. It's not a very large seed, but it grows up to be a very large bush, almost a small tree. He said, you could say to this mulberry tree, be uprooted and be planted in the sea, and it would obey you. We're called as Christians to have magnificent faith. We're called as Christians to believe that God will actually do what he said he would do in our lives. As we yield to him, as we participate in the means of grace, as we walk with the Lord, as we pray, as we study the scripture, as we have corporate worship, as we do all the things that God has called for us to do, we are called to have magnificent faith. You say, well, what do you mean by magnificent faith? You mean like healing people and casting out demons and that sort of thing? No. Even Judas, who was lost, was able to do those things. What does magnificent faith look like? Magnificent faith looks like forgiving the person who wounds you, even if it's up to 7 times a day, every day, for the rest of your life. That's magnificent faith. That's incredible faith. That's the faith that moves mountains, as it says in the other gospel. It's the faith that casts trees into the sea and replants them there, as it says here in Luke's gospel. If you had even the slightest of faith like that, the faith to be willing to forgive, the faith to not be a stumbling block, that's magnificent faith. And then Jesus kind of solidifies this front-end teaching by talking about the servant. He said, if you have a slave that's plowing or tending sheep, verse 7, will you say to him when he has come in from the field, come immediately and sit down to eat? But will he not say to them, prepare something for me to eat? Properly clothe yourself, serve me while I eat and drink, and afterward you may eat and drink. He does not thank the slave because he did the things which were commanded, does he? So you too, when you do all the things that are commanded, you say, we are unworthy slaves. We've only done that which ought to have been done. When we make these larger connections, not only do we see that we don't need to be stumbling blocks, not only do we see that we need to be the people marked by forgiveness, not only do we see that we need to have magnificent faith in order to be the kind of people who are forgiving and not stumbling blocks, but we also need to be the kind of people who recognize our place. I do not belong in the kingdom of God. There's nothing about me that is worthy to be at the seat, the table of the Lord. I was an enemy of God. I stood against the Lord. I was a son of Adam. I was a child of wrath. By nature, I was separated from the things of the kingdom. I was hostile toward God. I loved my sin. And yet, in spite of all of those things, he invited me in and welcomed me, not only having me come in as a guest, but having me come in as a son, adopting me into his family, giving me his name, clothing me with his righteousness, and seating me on his throne that I might be a partaker of his glory. And I didn't do anything to earn any of that. I'm not worthy of any of that. I'm just a servant. I'm a slave to righteousness. I don't belong here, but God has made me welcomed here. And so in the process of this, I have to remember my place. Yes, God calls me his son. Yes, he has seated me on a throne. Yes, he's clothed me with righteousness. Yes, he has given me a new name. Yes, he's given me a crown of life. But at the end of it all, he is my king. He is my God. He is the creator and I am the creature. I am the subject of his kingdom. I'm the one who has been made, whose very life and breath found find their existence only in the greatness and the glory of God. And so when the God of heaven calls out to me as his servant and he says, this is what I call for you to do. I command for you to be this way. I command for you to be a person who's not a stumbling block. I command for you to be a person who is a person of magnificent faith, who's willing to forgive those who repent, even though they wound you frequently. I should respond with only obedience. And when I respond with obedience, I should not anticipate that God will thank me that I was obedient. I should not expect that God's going to give me a pay raise for doing a good job. I'm not supposed to be here in the first place. But he's welcomed me in. I'm now a citizen of the kingdom. I now have life rather than death. And all of it flows from the glory of God. And God expects my life to look like a child of the king. He expects my life to look transformed like a citizen of the kingdom. And when I behave like a citizen of the kingdom, I should not anticipate that God will thank me for it. I should always remember my place, that I am but a lowly servant. I'm unworthy of the grace of God, though he gives it to me regularly. Now, Luke doesn't address this, but I want to just for a moment. The beauty of this is that God is so gracious to us that though we should not expect a thank you from God for just being good servants, the scripture teaches us that at the end, if we indeed are good servants, he will say, well done, good and faithful servant. We will actually get the thanks from the master to the servant. In fact, all the things that Jesus says here, to help keep our perspective on how we should be and the humility that we should have. Part of our reward is, he says, if the servant comes in from the field, the master doesn't invite him to the table, does he? And everyone would say, of course not. But our master does. Because it says we get to sit at his table and feast on his food. We get to sit in his chair. We get to wear his clothes. We get to be crowned with his glory. Because we deserve it? Absolutely not. Because he's that gracious of a king. But Luke is trying to make a point about the present reality of the kingdom. What is the kingdom like right now? And in the words of Jesus, I am not worthy. I should just put my nose to the work in front of me. I should grind it out. I should put my hand to the plow. I should be about the business of God. And I should not expect any great thing in return except for the fact that I am being obedient to my master. That's it. Because he shouldn't be my master. He should be my enemy. He should be my judge. He should be the one that condemns me for all eternity, for the wicked state of my heart. And yet he's transformed me and he's brought me in and he's made me new. And for that, I should be ever grateful through the effort that I put to be the kind of person that reflects the kingdom well. And so before we show how these things all connect to each other, let's notice the expanding theme of the kingdom. First, I want us to consider historical thoughts on the Messiah and the kingdom. How did the Jewish people in the first century when Jesus came think about the kingdom of God? Well, first, they thought that they were going to have a physical king ruling over them in that present moment. It was going to be a military thing. There was going to be an overthrow of the enemy. There was going to be the establishment, or the reestablishment in this case, of the actual nation of Israel. That there was going to be an outing of the Romans and a throwback to the glorious days of King David and those also of King Solomon. That the full covenantal blessings promised at the end of Deuteronomy would be theirs. And it would be physical. And it would be restricted to those who were covenantal people, children by birth of Abraham. So what we need to reconsider is Jesus's description of the kingdom. The kingdom is both present and future. It's with them right then. The kingdom is with you right now. But it's also something that is coming. Notice what Jesus says to them in verse 20. It says, now having been questioned by the Pharisees as to when the kingdom of God was coming, he answered and said to them, the kingdom of God is not coming with signs to be observed. Nor will they say, look, here it is, or there it is, for behold, the kingdom of God is in your midst. It's providential, and all things are providential from the Lord, but it's providential that I'm saying these words to a nearly empty sanctuary, to a group of church people sitting at home, watching this on their television and phones and computer screens. Because there are actually those out there who are trying to point to something like COVID-19, the coronavirus, and say, look, it's one of the signs of the coming of the Lord. Jesus said, the kingdom of God is not coming with signs to be observed. So in the great words of the great philosopher of our age, stop it. Don't go there. Don't get your eschatology from the newspaper or from CNN or from Fox News. Get it from Jesus. Jesus said, it's not coming with signs to be observed. That's not how this thing works. If somebody says, look here and see that, and look here over there and look what's happened. No. The kingdom is already in your midst. Of course, he was talking about himself. There was the king right there in front of them. But he didn't look like the kind of king that they were expecting. His kingdom was open. He was impacting the lives of Jewish people. He was impacting the lives of Samaritan people. He was impacting the lives of Gentile people. He was expanding the kingdom outside of the self-righteous religious people and moving it into the spheres of helping to transform the lives of the sinners and the prostitutes and the tax collectors. Jesus' kingdom was much more expansive than what the nation of Israel thought that it was supposed to be. It wasn't of men's might. It was not going to be a physical military overthrow of the Roman authority that was over them at the time. Rather, it was going to be spiritual warfare, overthrowing the weight and enslavement to sin that mankind had, that he might be restored to image bearing and good standing with Almighty God. And so this is a very distinct picture here. And so there's this present and this future reality of the kingdom. And what is that? What does that look like? Well, here's part of it, and I want to see how you can connect the front end of this to the back, and then we'll wrap with a few things about how we participate in the kingdom, and then next time we'll actually talk about the second coming itself. But I want you to see this present and future reality of the kingdom. Until the end does come, and this present reality of the kingdom that we live in, until the actual second coming of Christ when all things are made new, there's four things that we need to be mindful of. First, we need to be the kind of people that do not cause others to falter in their faith. This is the bringing together of the stories that came before to touch on the reality of the second coming. When we live in the kingdom reality that we live in right now, we need to make sure that we are not the stumbling blocks. We need to make sure that our attitudes, that our tones, that our words, that our encouragements, that our compassion, that our willingness to forgive, and all of the things that we are called to, that the life that we present in front of other people, the life of Christ that we have to our brothers and sisters in Christ and to the lost world looking to see the picture of Jesus, we need to make sure that we are not the stumbling blocks. We need to make sure that we're marked by forgiveness. We need to make sure that we're marked by compassion. We need to make sure that we're marked by mercy. We need to make sure that we are not marked by legalism. We need to make sure that our lives are centrally focused on Christ and the gospel. Second, we need to be people who are marked by repentance and forgiveness. I need to regularly repent of my sin, probably more than 7 times a day. Because the scripture teaches us, if we repent of our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us of all unrighteousness. We need to be marked by repentance, but we also need to be marked by forgiveness. When I come to the Lord broken over my sin and I repent of it, I have a full expectation that he will indeed forgive me. And friends, the scripture says that he will. He expects the same of us. When our brothers and sisters in Christ come to us, having realized that they wounded us and having realized that they hurt us, and they ask us to forgive them, there should be a full expectation that we too will be forgiving of them. This is to be the habit of believing people until the Lord comes. So we're not to be stumbling blocks. We're not to cause people to falter in their faith. We are to be marked by repentance and forgiveness. And we are to be people of faith. The kingdom of God, and we'll see more of this in a moment, but the kingdom of God is not based on current sight. I cannot see the Lord Jesus Christ. I cannot see the current victory that he has, and he does have a current victory. I cannot see him seated at the right hand of the Father. I cannot see how this global tragedy of abiding sin is ever going to be reconciled properly to God. But all of these things are promised to us, that he will have victory over his enemies, that he will bring all things to their conclusion, that he will restore the image fully to those who have had faith and repentance. We must be people of faith. We have to trust that God's words are true. We have to trust that what God has said he will do, he will bring it to pass. That he who began a good work in us will be faithful to complete it until the day of Christ Jesus. And finally, not only do we need to be the kind of people that don't cause others to falter, not only do we need to be people marked by repentance and forgiveness, not only do we need to be people of faith, but we also need to be people that thankfully serve the Lord, longing for his glory and not our own. Most of us would claim and say that we are only concerned about the glory of God. Everything I do is for the glory of God alone. And we usually shoot a vlog about it and a blog, and we lay out in detail how humble we are and thankful we are only for the glory of God. And we make sure that we share it and like it and make sure that we get lots of follows for it. You see the sarcasm that I'm throwing in here. The reality of it is that most of us long for just a little bit or maybe more of the glory right now. We want to hear our name said with favor. We want accolades placed on us. We want the fame of this world and the positive affirmation of others to be ours. We want the glory to go to God, mostly. So long as we too get to have a little bit of the crumbs of the glory for ourselves right now. The reality is that until the end comes, until the day of the Lord Jesus Christ, we should be people that thankfully serve the Lord, longing for his glory and not our own. And friends, that takes magnificent faith. That is just as hard as forgiving the one who comes to you 7 times a day over the same sin and the same pain and the same hurt to forgive them. The humbling of self, making self less that Christ may be made much of in this world. It's a difficult thing to do. And so as we get ready to close on part one, because next week when we get together, we'll tie together the healing of the 10 lepers with the actual concept of the second coming. But as we get ready to close, friends, we must remember that the kingdom is participated in by faith. The kingdom is participated in by faith. The kingdom is not based on human desire. Israel wanted a physical king. You can go back and read that story when Saul became their king early on. And now that they have no king and they're under the oppression of the Roman authority while Jesus is here, they still want that military, physical, conquering king. They still want the same thing they wanted before. We want to be like the other nations. Friends, the kingdom of God is not based on human desire. The kingdom of God is not based on what you want. The kingdom of God is not based on what I want. The kingdom of God is based on the will of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Triune God manifesting his glory and his will among the people that he has made and those that he is drawing to himself in redemption through the gospel of Jesus Christ. The kingdom is not based on human desire. It's not about what I want. It's about the glory of God. The kingdom is also not based on a human timeline. This is why Jesus here teaches that the kingdom of God cannot be observed with signs. It's not coming that way. Friends, there's no faith if you can get a timeline flowchart out and fill in based on one or two events. Oh, now I know precisely what's going to happen with the coming of the kingdom of God. Faith is then gone, and it's all sight. And friends, this is not the way that the scripture teaches us about the kingdom of God. The first coming of Christ was remarkably unexpected. And it came in ways that no one anticipated. And people still don't really believe that that's how God did it to this day. So too is it with the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. It will be remarkable and it will be unexpected. And you won't be able to really get ready for it in a meaningful sense of the exact precise time. It's not based on a human timetable. Even Jesus himself in his humanity said, I don't know the day or the hour. I don't know. So friends, we need to make sure that we stop looking at the events that are going on around us. The things that we think are fitting into the timeline that we've created in our minds. And we need to turn our attention to the glory of Jesus Christ, who is the one who is to come. Third, the kingdom is based on the glory and will of God. The glory and will of God. The kingdom is not about us because we are not the king. We get to be participants in the kingdom. We get to be delivered by the king. We get to become citizens of the kingdom. Friends, there would be a kingdom of God whether there were citizens of that kingdom or not. Because God is full manifestation of all glory. He fills all space and time. He's eternal and he's infinite. He's omnipresent. As David said, if I were to go up to the heights of the heavens, you are there. If I were to go down to the depths of hell, you are still there. Where can I go from your presence? The answer is nowhere. The kingdom of God is not about me. And it's not about you. It's about the glory and will of God. And finally, we don't see all the fulfillment of the kingdom currently. It's a present and a future reality. The kingdom has been inaugurated, but it hasn't been culminated yet. But it is building and it is growing, and Christ is doing a great work in his world as King of Glory. So what do we do in that meantime when we don't see all the fulfillment of the kingdom currently? Sin still abounds and the enemies of the gospel still seem to prosper, and wars and rumors of war still abound, and disease and famine and all kinds of things still seem to take hold, and the wretchedness of humanity still seems to be abundant. And in my own heart, the darkness still abides and I still rebel against Christ who loves me and who saved me. What do I do in the meantime when we don't see all the fulfillment of the kingdom currently? We trust the one doing the fulfilling. We turn our attention to the glory of Jesus Christ. We look for his great day. Because he is glorious and he is beautiful and he is righteous and he is true and he is worthy, as we prayed earlier in the service. He's holy, holy, holy. Lord God Almighty. Later in that same text in Revelation 4, they were wondering who was worthy enough to open the book. And it says no one was found except for the Lamb. Worthy are you to open the book. Worthy are you, the Lamb who was slain. And friend, during this unsettling reality that we live in, difficult times that we face, the hardships that we go through, our own sin that we war against, and we constantly say, how long, O Lord? Let us not look to the current reality. Let us not look to the things that we cannot see. But let us instead look beyond that which is physical to the spiritual and see the glory of Christ. And turn our attention to this. that he is the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. Let's pray together. Father God, thank you. Thank you for the glory of Jesus Christ, the one who has come and the one who is to come. Father, I pray that your glory will be manifest in our lives and in our hearts. I pray that we will be people who don't cause others to falter, that we will be people marked by repentance and forgiveness, that we will be people of magnificent faith, and that we will be people who thankfully serve you, the Lord, without seeking glory for ourselves, and that this will be the habit of our lives until the day of Christ Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen. I invite you.